I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you know me, it may or may not surprise you to learn that in my household, we quote a lot of movies, TV shows, music, all the time. Quotes are just part of the vernacular of our family, and they have been since my kids were really young. And there's a comedian that we all loved, especially, and we discovered him when the kids were younger, Jim Gaffigan is his name. Does anybody else know Jim Gaffigan? He's awesome. If you don't know Jim Gaffigan, make a little note in your bulletin. Look up Jim Gaffigan. He's wonderful. And one of his early records, he has this bit about bacon. And he does like 6.5 minutes on bacon. And it's awesome. And one of the bits I quoted with the kids one day, and I said, we were joking about it, because the bit goes like this. Bacon is so good that to improve other foods, you actually wrap them in bacon. If it wasn't for bacon, we wouldn't even know what a water chestnut was.
Thank you, bacon. Sincerely, Water P. Chestnut III.
Right? That's the joke. Except that's not how it goes. And I told it, quoted it, thinking this is totally how it goes. And Aiden, my son, is like, Dad, that's not how it goes. I'm like, what do you mean that's not how it goes? That's totally how it goes. I know about quoting stuff, man. I've been quoting stuff since before you were born. Don't tell me about quoting. He's like, no, Dad, it's not Water P. Chestnut III. It's Water Chestnut III. Get it right. I'm like, not so. And so we like totally dig in and are going at it about Water P. Chestnut III to the point that eventually we have to get the phone out and pull up the record and listen to it. And guess who was right? He was totally right. It was Water Chestnut III, and I was so flummoxed, and I felt like, ah. Don't you hate that feeling where you just believe that you are so right about something, and you will go to the mat for it, but you're actually totally wrong? Ugh. It's the worst, isn't it? Has anyone here not had that experience? I'm watching people, like, ribbing the people next to them. We have all had that experience. It is so central to what it means to be human. And it's interesting because most of our lections this morning address this very phenomenon. What's it like when somebody's wrong in your midst? What's it like when you're wrong? How do you deal with that in community? Or if you're a person of power? So the story that we led off with this morning from Samuel is about David and Nathan. And it's the kind of the conclusion of the story of David and Bathsheba, as it's frequently called, where essentially David is the king. Kings do what they want. And David's out on his terrace, and he sees a woman bathing, and she's beautiful, and he says, I want that one. And so he goes and is with her. And she becomes pregnant, and that becomes a problem. And so to solve his problem, David just does what kings do. He's like, her husband's one of my soldiers. Eventually, the best course of action seems to be, let's send him to the front line, and David has him killed. Problem solved, right? Good to go. Except what we see is that there happens to be a higher authority than any political office in the world, than the king, and it's God. And God sees that and says, that is not okay. Objectively, that is not okay. And so Nathan, David's friend and this prophet, gets called in to tell him, all right, this isn't great. Which, let's be honest, that's not a fun conversation to have with anybody, let alone someone that could execute you, right? Telling your boss is one thing. Telling somebody that could like throw you in jail and kill you, that's another. And so Nathan wisely comes in, and he doesn't directly accuse David. He doesn't grandstand. He doesn't shame him. He's like, Your Majesty, we kind of got a problem here. I don't know why he sounds like that, but that's what he sounds like. He's like, I'm not even from the Northeast. He's like, listen, there's a poor man that has a lamb and a rich man that has all these flocks. Traveler comes through town, and what happened is, instead of providing one of his own flocks for this traveler, the rich man steals the one lamb the poor man has and prepares that for the traveler instead. And David is like, wait, what? He did what? Could anything be more selfish? Could anything be more cruel? Could anything be more wrong? And then Nathan says, you're the man. That's you. And David suddenly sees his sin, not just in the story, but in himself. And it prompts this sense of awareness. Oh my gosh. And the story ends, I have sinned against the Lord. And we get this amazing psalm that is connected to it that we chanted beautifully this morning, Psalm 51, which is a narration of the inner life of David. What is it like? What do you do when you realize that you've blown it, that you have really messed up, where there are consequences? Oh, there's a path to reconciliation, and it looks like this. In Psalm 51, I don't know about you, that psalm is helpful to me at multiple times through the year in my life, because I find myself in that spot. So it took kind of a crafty move for Nathan to come in. He had to kind of come at him sideways to get David to see this thing. Because what's true about David is true about all of us. We all struggle with error blindness, don't we? All of us have things we're wrong about, but we don't know it, right? So here, tell me, give me a couple of adjectives. Describe for me what it feels like to be wrong. What does it feel like to be wrong? Embarrassing. What else? You feel sick. What was this, a humble? Humble? Yeah, just kind of sometimes a withering humility. You feel stupid. What else? Awful, ashamed. I mean, yeah, like, does everyone resonate with these words? But here's the problem. Those are actually words that are answering a different question, believe it or not, because those are words that describe what it feels like to be wrong and realize it. What does it feel like to just be wrong? It kind of just feels like being right until you realize you're wrong. It's like when Wile E. Coyote would chase the Roadrunner off the cliff. Do you guys remember this cartoon, the Looney Tunes? And the Roadrunner would run off the cliff, and the Roadrunner's a bird, and the bird can fly, and so he could hang out there. And Wile E. Coyote would chase the Roadrunner off the cliff because he's so fixated on getting the Roadrunner, and it wasn't until he stands and he realizes, oh, I have lost all footing. I'm not on solid ground anymore, that he would often turn to the camera and hold up a little sign that said, yikes, and then plummet, I don't know, like 6,000 feet, however long the cliffs were they were representing in the American Southwest. That feeling of, yikes, that's where embarrassment, shame, regret, humility, that's where that comes from. Being wrong is when you're standing out, you've chased the Roadrunner, you have no ground beneath you, but you don't know it yet. Are you with me on that? Isn't that interesting? That observation comes to you courtesy of a journalist and author named Catherine Schultz, who wrote a book almost 10 years ago called Being Wrong, Adventures in the Margin of Error. And it's a fascinating book about basically the phenomenology of why we get things wrong and why when we're wrong, we have trouble seeing it. She actually calls herself a wrongologist. And it's really fascinating because she says basically part of the reason we struggle to see when we're in error is because of how bad it feels when you realize you're in error. So we want to keep that at bay. We don't want to go there. We don't want to feel that, right? But often, like Wile E. Coyote, we also lack cues in our life to wake us up when it has happened because we try to protect ourselves from knowing it. She talks about how we internalize from a young age that feeling of getting back the paper, the test at school, and you have the low grade on it, and it's full of red marks, maybe a note from the teacher that says, come see me after class. And you are like, oh my gosh, I'm stupid, right? Getting wrong answers means there's something wrong with me. And if you talk to people that are into education, and I see some of my friends that are into that route, like the new language is about resiliency. The new language is about, oh, no, we embrace the mistake and you grow from it. But a lot of us grew up at a time where that wasn't the case, didn't we? So we internalized from a pretty young age, what I need to do to make it in life is to make no mistakes ever. To be perfect in all things, to arrange the circumstances of my life so I can follow the playbook, follow the rules, make sure that I'm always right, always successful, because being wrong means there's something wrong with me, and man, we cannot have that. That is an ontological problem. I can correct that. Does anybody at St. Paul's know what I'm talking about there? Right? I mean, maybe some of you do. I might. But the thing that she says that I found really interesting is that what happens when we are error blind, what happens when we don't pay attention and can't see our wrongness, is that we end up getting confronted by people that see the world differently than us, and we don't know what to do with them. Because none of us think that we're wrong about stuff. I mean, objectively, you're not sitting in church and going, there's a lot of things I'm wrong about. No, we're all kind of making our way in the world. We're doing fine. I feel like I kind of got a handle on things. Things are moving all right, you know? Until we encounter people that see things differently, and then we don't know what to do, because why? Like, if I'm kind of objectively observing the world correctly and they see it differently, how can this be? Right? So we start to make assumptions. Well, they must be ignorant, she says, is the first assumption. Right? They're just ignorant. They just don't have the facts. Me and Moskov, we would totally see things the same way if John just had all the facts I did. Or actually, if I just had all the facts that John did. If I just knew everything, he would stop feeling so sad for my ignorance. Until, she says, part two, we realize, I don't know, maybe they actually aren't ignorant. Maybe they have some facts. Well, then we assume, you know what? They're probably just idiots. Right? They have the facts. They're just not smart enough to put them all together into one complete package. So we just sort of assume they're an idiot. They don't get it. Until we realize maybe they actually have some wisdom. Maybe they have more experience than us. Maybe they're actually more well-read on the issue than we are. And so then what do we assume? They must just be evil. Because they know the truth and they willfully ignore it for their own malevolent purposes. Does anyone recognize this dynamic in our world today? Did anyone see this on your social media feed this morning? This is a really destructive pattern. And it's a pattern that emerges in cultures where we don't cultivate the capacity to own our mistakes and our wrongness. And it's why it's so important. And every year in the lectionary, we end up being confronted with the story of David and Nathan, or we have a season like Lent, where we cultivate and train in the practices that help us to own and admit our mistakes. Because the world is not healed by a whole bunch of people that are right about everything. The world is healed by people that recognize sometimes we get it wrong. But we need community to do that, don't we? Because if we're error blind when we're on our own and we have our own kind of confirmation biases, which, by the way, advertisers have been using against us for years, we need communities of people that can talk to us. We need Nathans in our life. But you can't just have a Nathan that comes at you screaming. So Ephesians tells us about, look, be gentle with each other. If you're going to bring something up, you've got to be cool about it. You can't be rude. Or I can't be rude to you. You can't kind of come in swinging. Be gentle. Be patient. This is a sacred moment, right? If Mary Lou is going to confront me about my wrongness, of which there are many things, she's got to be nice about it, right? Because I'm a delicate flower. It'd be hard to hear, you know? So we're gentle with each other. We care for each other. We recognize the benefit and value of community, where we can learn and actually bring these things together, because we don't learn and grow by being perfect. We learn and grow by making a mistake and by moving on from it. Nothing gets better if everyone's right about everything. But when we're wrong and we can grow from it, man, then things could get moving. Are you with me on that? So let me give you a couple of practices that have helped me. And both of these prayers I want to share with you, they come from my own insecurity and experience. So I've never been a rector of a church before. This is the first time I've ever been a rector of a church. Coming into a system that's this big with this many complex variables, it's really intimidating. And the thing that I realized that was keeping me up at night, that makes me grind my teeth about the circumstances that I have to face in leadership and all of the things you have to deal with, they all have to do with my deep-seated anxiety about being wrong, about getting the answer wrong, the circumstance wrong. Because I've got this history in this church, almost 150 years of my predecessors, and guess what are the first stories that people tell me about them when I took the job? There was this one time that Frazier did this. Like, listen, that thing that Gribben did, that haunted him for like 10 years. Don't screw it up like he did. Don't mess it up like they did. And these are the stories. And so I'm like, I've been internalizing these for the last 3.5, 4 years. So that, like, when I come up with stuff that's really difficult and complicated and has lots of layers, I start to freak out. I'm not sleeping. I'm grinding my teeth because I'm so scared that this is going to be my story. There was this time that Kinzer totally blew it here, here, and here. And, like, that's totally not fair, right? That's crazy to think about. And yet, that is absolutely an anxiety that I carry all the time. So here are some of the prayers that I've been praying to kind of work through that. And some of that realization came from this sermon this week. Like when I was working through all this material, I was like, oh my gosh, I think that's been my thing the whole time. So the first prayer is this that helps me. In the places maybe I am kind of sure of myself and I have some conviction, the prayer is, I might be wrong and that's okay. Okay? I might be persuaded of something. I may hold the position that I believe that I've researched and I have, but I might be wrong. I may have to pick a course of action that might not be popular. It may end up taking us somewhere it's not going to go. So I'm doing the best I can. I might be wrong, and that's okay. So that's one prayer. I might be wrong, and that's okay. Where would that be good news to you this week? I might be wrong about this, and that's okay. Okay. No one... I hope the consequences aren't as severe as David and Nathan. You haven't murdered anyone, have you? Are you okay with that? Did you send anyone's spouse into war to be killed to cover up your sins? If so, let's talk about it. But so that's been a helpful prayer to sort of recognize, oh, it's okay. No, that would be okay. We could recover from that, right? Because here's the second prayer, in all the ways that I am wrong and have been wrong and will be wrong, the prayer is, God, your grace is sufficient for me. There is enough grace to take care of anything I'm wrong about. There's enough grace. The economy of this whole thing is about grace. The economy of this whole thing isn't about being perfect. It's not about getting it all right. It's not about sticking the landing every time. It's not about getting tens on the scorecards because you're perfect. It's about grace. It's about all of us in this together, working this through, and when we screw up, it doesn't become an opportunity for us to grab and hold power over someone else. Look at the wrong thing you did. I would never have done that wrong. No, it's an opportunity for grace to flow. That's such good news. That is such good news to someone like me. So, if you're like me, and it would be some good news to you to hear that it's okay. If you might be wrong, and that's okay. And the places you are wrong, God's grace is sufficient for you. May you see your wrongness. May the Holy Spirit wake you up to it. May it come onto your radar. But may you know in that moment of wrongness, no shame, no guilt, no embarrassment. May you just know grace, the grace that changes and heals everything. Amen.